All right, Acts chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 22. And before we dive right in, let's go ahead and go before the Lord, ask Him to bless our time this evening. Father in heaven, we praise You and we thank You that You are on the throne, that You are sovereign, that You are magnificent, that You are holy and You are mighty, and that nothing happens except by Your sovereign decree. And so, Father, we pray above all things, Your will be done, Your name would be glorified, and we would hold Your name in the highest of honor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think we've kind of reached a point where we have concluded our study on cliques, and I hope it was beneficial to you guys. I hope, as we had mentioned last week, this is something that you guys continue to put into practice, that we continue to be loving and to be lovable. Is a kind of a general summary of some of the principles that we looked at, and that we keep putting into practice forming circles instead of cliques. Now, we had kind of a choice today to either focus on the decision that the Supreme Court had ruled, which, of course, it legalized gay marriage across all 50 states, and as insane as that is, the further implications of that decision are very far-reaching, as we can now say, rest in peace to the United States Constitution. It's a completely irrelevant document now. And as much as we could spend time focusing on that decision and dealing with worldview issues and dealing with apologetic issues surrounding that, I decided it'd be a good time instead to actually start on our series on the gospel. For the reason being, I think it's a very appropriate time to start it, given the current event issues of our nation in this point in time, because everything hinges on the gospel. Everything as far as what we do depends upon the gospel. Even in 1 Peter 3, when it talks about giving a defense, it's giving a defense for the hope that's within you, giving a defense of the gospel itself. And so we're going to start our series. It'll be a four-week series on what is the gospel. And it'll be a very important series as we will go through, and you will find out in the next couple of weeks. And it will be very beneficial to establish a firm foundation for all of the things that are going on, and that will give us the opportunity to be solidified in what we believe and be confident then to defend errors against what we believe based upon the amount of information we know in what we believe. We can start out by an introduction to the gospel and understanding how essential and how important this subject is. It is so important, it is so essential. Basically, your salvation doesn't depend upon how strongly you believe in something. Your salvation does not depend upon how sincere your belief is in something. It depends entirely upon what you believe. It depends upon the object of your faith. What is it that you believe in? And that is the answer that will provide the reality of your salvation. What is it that we believe in as Christians? What is the gospel? And if we started out in Galatians 1, 6 through 10, we would absolutely begin to see the gravity of grasping the reality of this gospel. Not necessarily that we could teach professor level, college level, master's level, postgraduate level studies on nothing but the gospel, but that we could understand what the gospel is and begin to articulate it in some way, shape, or form. It says in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that capstone is very, very indicative of the issues that are present here. If I were trying to please men, then I would abandon the reality of the gospel. If I were trying to be a people pleaser, that's when I would abandon the truth of the gospel. That's when I would focus on something else that would be not another gospel, but something entirely devoid of the gospel. And even if I were to have similar elements of the gospel, I were to be making statements that coincide with statements that are a part of the gospel, and yet I changed it, or I altered it, or I diminished it in any minutia of the sense of diminishing, I have now a completely different gospel. And the fact of the matter remains that in our day and time, we are dwelling within a land of people pleasers who are wanting to be pleased and are wanting to please other people. That's the reality of the decision that was made today. That's the reality of the issues of this country that we are facing, is all about the approval of men, not the approval of God. And those that are seeking to please men are not servants of God. They're not saved. They don't have the right gospel. And in fact, the Apostle Paul wagers to such an extreme degree as to even say of himself that if the Apostle Paul, who had originally preached this gospel, who had originally been such a solid man of God, if he came back to any of the churches of Galatia and he began to say to them, it's not exactly the way that it was that I preached before, he says, allow me to be anathema, allow me to be accursed, allow me to be damned to hell. Allow me to be under the curse of God. It says, even if some angel were to appear out of heaven, and this angel were to come down and to display itself within this room of individuals, and they were to tell you, look, this is all great and good and grand and wonderful, but notice I'm a divine being. I've been somebody who has stood in the presence of God and has worshipped Him all day long. You know what? The gospel is not exactly the way that the apostles had preached the gospel. The gospel is a little bit different. Then that angel is recognized as not an angel whatsoever, but is now a demon, as it is an accursed being. Even an angel from heaven is something that should be damned to hell if it preaches a different gospel. If it gets the gospel wrong in even the slightest degree. The idea here of another gospel would be the idea of transposing something on top of something else. You take something and you sort of put it on top of something else, and you still have the original, but you kind of have something new on top of it. So have you guys ever seen those like medical books where you like turn one page and you can see more and more of the person's insides? Super exciting. Some of you medical students, you know what I'm talking about. Where it's like you see the muscle system and you turn that, you see the skeletal system, right? So you turn it back, the muscle system is transposed on top of it. It's kind of see-through paper. Does anybody else know what I'm talking about? You guys, somebody has seen this at some point in time, guaranteed. It's transposing something on top of it, and it's a little bit different now. There's something that's a little bit different. The people at Galatia would have been saying, they're called Judaizers, which is either a term for a heretic or a basketball team, you never know. But the term here is referring to individuals. I finally got a laugh. I've used that joke so many times, you have no idea. Very excited about that. They're a group of individuals that had embraced the gospel. They believed that you had to be crucified for your sin, God, that Christ had to be crucified for your sins, that you had to believe in that gospel, it had to be by faith, but you had to receive circumcision in order for all of the realities of this gospel to take place. There was even issues of observing dietary laws that went about in the Judaizers. And so because of that, because they still had the original gospel, but they transposed some kind of an issue on top of it, the Apostle Paul now says, you don't have the gospel left at all. It is now different. And in fact, not that there's a different gospel, there is no more gospel now. And there are some that are troubling you, and they're actually now distorting the gospel of Christ. And if that's the case, if that's in place with an individual, then they are to be accursed. The most important reality that we can embrace is the right gospel. The most important thing that we can believe is the truth. And so we will look into that in the next couple of weeks. The outline for our series is essentially as follows. And we're asking ourselves the question, what is the gospel? And there are four particular areas of focus, and this, of course, is J.I. Packer's outline. Albert Martin used it in a sermon, so if two really phenomenally smart and godly men are using this outline, I feel no need to try to come up with something new. But the first portion, which we will spend our time in tonight, is that the gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about God. It starts with God. It is concerned with God. It ends with God. It is exactly a message about God. The second thing that we will look at, and this will probably take place next week, is that the gospel is a message about sin. The gospel is a message about sin. And it might be kind of strange to phrase it that way, that the good news is a message about bad news, but you don't know the reality and are not convinced of the good news unless you are convinced of the reality of the bad news. And the gospel is a message that presents the reality of the bad news. And then, of course, number three, it presents the reality of how to deal with that. The gospel is a message about Jesus Christ. It's about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's about who he is, and it's about what he's done on your behalf. Number four, the last thing that we would ultimately look at in this series, is that the gospel is a message about faith and repentance. It's not just simply a message about something that's real, that is a reality, but it is also a message about something that is now required of you in response of these principles. And so tonight we'll look at the gospel being a message about God. It's important to begin to understand that if we're going to talk about the gospel, that we would talk about God. This is ultimately the number one most important concept that we would look at in any particular subject of Scripture, is what is it that is in this passage that teaches us something about God? What is God trying to communicate about who he is? What is God communicating about who we are? And then it's a message about God that we begin to understand who we are. In fact, John Calvin even said that you never really understand who you are until you have beheld the face of God, until you begin to understand who God is. And in careful examination of the Scriptures, it seems rather strange, if we're not looking at the gospel as a God-centered perspective, it seems rather strange if we were to open up the pages of Scriptures and find out that it's not talking immediately about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why on earth does the Bible go through such extremely long portions of Scripture that are super historical and that don't necessarily explicitly say Jesus Christ and him crucified? Many gospel presentations are nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it sounds strange to even say it that way, that it's nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a simple presentation to tell somebody Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, and in fact, unfortunately, that's an incomplete presentation. That's not a full presentation of the gospel to just simply tell somebody and to try to instill within somebody's life faith in response to Jesus loves you and he died for your sins. Especially given the fact that there is a world that exists that doesn't understand the things of the kingdom, that don't understand the things of Scripture, and that are either going to be immediately offended by that statement, or the fact of the matter is, they're going to not understand or comprehend the statement in and of itself. Of course, it takes the Holy Spirit to grant illumination, to grant the ability for somebody to understand these things, but he does that with the fullness of the gospel. And so when you open up your Bible and you go to Genesis chapter 1 and you know the reality within evangelicalism, how important it is to begin to say to people, Christ in him crucified, Christ in him crucified. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ in him crucified. And yet he talked extremely more at length than just simply a repetitive Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, we've talked about that before, that the fact is that the Apostle Paul taught the gospel all the way through. He taught nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Every single form of doctrine that he presented in 1 Corinthians hinged upon the reality of Christ and him crucified. So obviously that doctrine is expanded. Obviously there's more to that doctrine. And when we open up the pages of Scripture and we start in Genesis and we see God in his creation, we see God creating things. And here's why. And here's why it's so essential to our discussion on what the gospel is. Because the gospel is about God. It is a message about God. And it's a message about who he is. And it's a message about what he expects and why he has the right to expect that. That's why the Scriptures would start out with God, and then it would start out with him as creator. And if you'll notice some important and essential features of that fact, if God didn't create, the earth would still be without form. If God didn't create, all creatures would still not exist. If God didn't create, then everything that we understand as existing would not be existing. That's the emphasis that you can see on the creatorship of God. He enters into a position as creator where he is creating things out of nothing, and that these things would not exist had he not created them. And that because of that reality, they owe their existence to God. They owe their kind of existence to God. Animals are existing as animals because of the existence of God and the fact that he created them. Humans are existing as humans because he created them as humans. He is the creator of all of these things, and because of that, these things would not exist had he not created. Therefore, they owe their existence to God. That's a central and essential starting point to the theologies and the doctrines that the scriptures are going to present. You owe everything to God because without him you don't exist. You don't exist the way that you exist without him either. It's not the Nelson Mandela syndrome where you're the master of your fate, you're the captain of your ship. You exist because God said you exist. And that's a precious gift, and that is a very benevolent activity and action of God to allow us to come into existence by his own decree. We owe our existence to him. The Apostle Paul begins to grasp this concept in the primary portion of our text, which is Acts chapter 17, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 22 through 34. So let's go ahead and read that, and we'll see how the Apostle Paul starts with God in his presentation of the gospel. It says, "So Paul, Acts 17:22, standing in the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So some initial observations, other than the spider that just ran across below the podium, which was pretty intense. Very surprised I didn't freak out. Some initial observations is that Paul is not amongst Christians. He's amongst religious individuals, but he's not amongst Christians. And for all intents and purposes, that's very synonymous with an atheist. If you're not believing in the one true God, that would ultimately make you an atheist. And of course, I'm stealing that first century understanding where if you didn't believe in the Roman gods, you were actually labeled an atheist. And so we're going to reverse that on them now. That if you're not believing in the one true God, then being religious is one of the greatest exercises in the futility of mankind. He's not amongst Christians. He's not talking to individuals that believe in Yahweh, that believe in the God of the Bible. But he does... There you are. Gotcha. But he does so in such a way as he twists their arguments against them even. But one of the most important things that he starts out with is not every single one of you needs to recognize that Jesus Christ loves you and he died for you on the cross and that he died to save you from your sins and repent and believe. But his specific presentation here is essentially to focus upon the God who made the world and everything in it. And being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. How inconsistent would that be? If he was the God who makes everything, is dependent upon man to make his dwelling place. That doesn't work. You can't have that both ways there. But because God is the one who made everything, he is one then who does not dwell in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. And if you even think about it from the standpoint that if you were to have Zeus walk from the sanctuary to a different portion of the temple, Zeus can't do that. He's got to be lifted up. He's got to literally be carried, if there's such a thing as a statue of Zeus that small or whatever it is. Obviously, this is hyperbolic. But if he wants to move, he has to be lifted up by human hands. He has to be carried by individuals. And everything about him is such that he is actually dependent upon human beings for his existence as an idol, as a statue, or even as a concept, even as a thought in a person's mind. It requires mankind to think about him in order for him to exist. Everything about Zeus or Hades or Aphrodite or Artemis or any of these other Greek gods of this day and time, anything about them is such that they are dependent upon human hands. They need humanity for their existence. In fact, it was even quite funny and fascinating that in one of the recent renditions, I think it was Clash of the Titans or something of that effect, that Zeus and all of the other gods, they were needing the prayers of the people in order to be divine. And that without those prayers, they were losing their strength. And it's so funny because that's like such an accurate representation of being a false god. Anyways, he starts with God as creator, and he is saying that he is not somebody who has been created. He is somebody who has created, and because of that, everyone owes and is dependent upon him for their existence. He made the world. He made everything in it. He's Lord of heaven. He's Lord of earth. He's not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything from humans, since it's he himself who gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. That's a present tense gift, by the way. It's not something that God had done past tense back in Genesis, and then now he's already given the gift, and now we're sort of autonomous. That we sort of exist now is just the natural progression of things that God has placed into order. In fact, even in Genesis, when it says that he created man and he breathed life into him and he said that man became a living and breathing soul, that term in the Hebrew text, to breathe life in him, is an incomplete action. That's still something that he's doing. Still giving breath to humanity. Still giving life to humanity. We think life continues because of the operations of the human body. Life continues ultimately because of the sovereignty of God. We think that we breathe in because of an involuntary and almost sometimes voluntary exercise of our lungs, where we are inhaling and exhaling, and it's just a mechanical, biological process. And yet the ultimate reality is that the breath that is being drawn, the breath that is being taken in, the breath that is being received, and in fact everything else, is the constant gift of God. You are breathing right now because God is permitting you to breathe. You have everything that you have because God had given it to you. And even then he says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And having determined their allotted periods, having determined when they will exist, and having determined the boundaries of their dwelling place, where they will exist, even the entirety of a nation itself has a boundary or a border, not because of its epic conquest, which really would just mean long conquest, but anyway, that's being the grammar police, but they have boundaries because of the reality of God's determinism of their lives. Because of God's determinism of them as a nation. This is the absolute and utter sovereignty of God, even teaching a general predestination of all nations, of all people, to live in a particular time frame, to exist in a particular place. God is the one who determined that you will do that. God is the one who has established your dwelling place. God is the one who has established you. God is the one who has given you life. God made everything. Everything depends upon God. we owe everything to him. It is a boundless, it is a limitless, it is an exhaustless kind of sovereignty that God has by virtue of who he is and by virtue of what he has done. He has determined that everybody should be exactly as how they are ending up being. Determining their living, determining their dwelling and their boundary place. Now, of course, within the reality of that sovereignty, he has given a certain exercise of a person's will to begin to choose particular things in accordance with their nature as how they have come into existence with the issue of sin. Sin being that one thing that has ultimately hampered and damaged the realities of a person's existence. But even then, God's sovereignty is exercised over that. He is completely sovereign, he is completely in charge, and he is the one who has created. We owe him our everything. You see, this is central to the understanding of the gospel. This is central to the understanding of anything if we're going to understand it rightly. How is it that we're going to understand life? How is it that we understand the relationship between children and parents that we looked at in Ephesians? How is it that we're supposed to understand the relationship between husband and wife? How is it that we're supposed to understand the relationship between youthian and youth pastor? How is it that we're supposed to understand our relationship with the world? How is it that we're supposed to understand our relationship to individuals within a workplace or within a school place or whatever it is? How do you ultimately understand those things if you don't start from the axiom, from the a priori, from the presupposition, from the foundational reality that God is in charge and that we owe him our existence? You see, understanding that begins to develop within us that sense of knowing what our duty is as individuals, to knowing what our purpose is as individuals. There's plenty of times in web design that I will look at a piece of code that somebody else has written. I have no idea what it's intended to do. No clue. Have no idea what that program is supposed to do. Have no idea how it comes about or how it happens. But if the writer of that code writes documentation on it, and I can read up on it, and it says, this function's supposed to do this, this function's supposed to do that, and I can have it explained to me by the person who created that program, then all of a sudden it becomes very clear what each particular function or variable or whatever it is supposed to do. I promise you, and I'm not saying that because T's here only. I had that illustration ready to go. T's like, oh yeah. Everybody else is like, function? You're using a lot of words I don't understand, and I'm going to take that as disrespect. If there was only some kind of a guideline, if there was only some kind of an instruction manual, you know, when you receive a car, when you get a car at some point in time, there's something that is a very archaic and weird concept that goes with it called an owner's manual. And within that owner's manual is instructions of how to properly use the car. Certainly, we could take a car and flip it upside down. And we could maybe get inside, buckle ourselves in, hang upside down, and have a couple of buddies spin the car around. And that might be very exhilarating and exciting to go around and around in circles like that. And you're like, this car is magnificent. It moves. It moves in circles. It's not supposed to do that. Well, it is. Check it out. This is what it's doing. And those are even the arguments of the world. Just because I can do something doesn't mean necessarily that that's how it's intended to be. In fact, one of my favorite quotes, movie quotes of all time, I don't know why I'm quoting movies tonight, I apologize. One of my favorite movie quotes of all time is a man who is saying, your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they didn't stop and ask themselves whether or not they should. So good. So if you consult this owner's manual for this vehicle that has been flipped upside down and the top of it is getting scratched by the pavement and you're spinning it around in circles and you got all kinds of freaks inside with their thumbs up and or down because they're upside down and they're like so excited about what's going on and how the car is moving, and you consult the owner's manual and you say, well, it's supposed to be on its wheels, four of them, it's supposed to have four of them, five of them technically considering the one that you do this with. And you're supposed to do this with it because that's how you're supposed to turn it. You don't turn it with a bunch of dudes outside pushing it. And in fact, it's not supposed to go around in circles. It could, but there's a more effective way of actually going around in circles called donuts. But you're supposed to be in the car, buckled in. You start the ignition, and you press the gas, and it's supposed to go forward. This is how it's supposed to be. When a light comes on, there's a response for that. A lot of times I sat there in my car, when lights would come on, I'd be sitting there going, this is really pretty, but I have no idea what any of these lights mean. Thank God for his grace that he saved me. Those were BC days before Christ. The owner's manual has something very specific about how things are supposed to be operating, and it's the creators of the car that are giving you those instructions. And you would think that the person who should tell you the most about how to drive this car, how to properly operate this car, is the one who has created the car. You don't even have a car if the creator didn't create it. If Henry Ford didn't create the car as well as charcoal, if he didn't do those things, there might be issues that we would have today in not having vehicles. Or at least, well, whatever. Without those things, it would just simply be a non-existence. So because God has created, because he chose to create, because he has created us, he has actually left us with the same concept of an instruction manual of how we're supposed to use the bodies that he's created us, of how we're supposed to move forward in the world that he has created. He created the board. He created the pieces. He says you're supposed to go this way. You're supposed to pass go and collect $200. You're supposed to do things within a particular order and arrangement of things because the God who created everything has the right to tell you what to do. And to not observe, to not follow by the rules and the statutes that this God has put into place is ultimately rebellion, and that's where we all exist in the presence and area of sin. It says he's not served by human hands. As though he needed anything, he himself, he gives everything. That's what's so awesome about God and the burning bush is and being a burning flame that is not consuming the wood of the bush. I'm sorry, as Alistair Begg would say, as the bush. It was not deriving its energy from the bush. So glorious. Didn't it sound more spiritual when I said it with an accent? Did it not? That's an important theology, though. He's not dependent upon the wood to burn as a fire. He is a self-existing, self-sustaining God. That they should seek God. Not be individuals that seek themselves, that seek their own interests. And he, as the divine creator, as the divine being, has the right to begin to determine how we are supposed to live and how we are supposed to function. And it exists in the context of creatures worshiping their creator, seeking after him and finding him. Verse 28, in him we live and we move and we have our being. We move in him, which is probably even a technical way of saying that we would move because of him. And so even though there's sometimes when I'm preaching and sometimes I do a wave for whatever reason it is, in God I do the wave. In God I move. In God I live. In God we have our being. We derive our being. We derive our existence as humans because of him. We live. We move. We have our being. We are in every single moment dependent upon this God, and as we would continue to live in sin, we are living in the existence of this God, sinning and rebelling against him. It's one of those things where you don't go into a wilderness, run right into Mama Bear's cave, and start messing around with her children and saying, it's the new civil rights movement, I should be able to mess with mother's cubs. It's my right. That doesn't fly well in the animal kingdom. And yet we can exist, we can live. It says, in him we live and move and have our being. And that we would be offensive to this God. We are literally in the hands of this God 24/7 whether we recognize it or not, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, we are in the hands of this God constantly. And the last thing that we should be concerned about doing is offending him. It's interesting here in verse 28, it says that some of even your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This was a particular phrase that was in reference to Zeus. The Athenian poets would recite this term, this phrase, in regards to Zeus, and yet the Apostle Paul now hijacks that phrase and applies it to the true God, and then uses the logic of that phrase to refute the understanding of that phrase. It goes something like this, for we are indeed his offspring, and if you're an Athenian, you're recognizing that that term is in reference to Zeus, and that you would be the offspring of Zeus. Why on earth then would we create idols and images that are gold, silver, stone, and that these are formed by the art and imagination of man, if we're really derived from a being that exists? So then he takes the argument, transitions that to the one true God, recognizing that we are his offspring, and that because of that and because of the logic of the argumentation, now we begin to recognize the utter absurdity of the idols living as gold, silver, stone, or images that are formed by the art and the imagination of man. It's futile. It's a futile way of thinking to begin to establish your own version of religion, to establish your own way of thinking that is inconsistent with the existence of God, now that it's established in the existence of God, who he is as creator and sustainer of all life and everything, that we would be pursuing these other things that are completely not him. Pursuing things that are completely irrelevant, pursuing things that are total wastes of time in the world and the imagination of sin, when the reality of this existence of God and the reality of our allegiance being demanded and owed to him is present. Here you can begin to see why some people would begin to believe in this. We are his offspring. We ought not to think that this divine being is in gold, silver, stone, images that are formed by the art and imagination of man. It's a very awesome thing, because back in the Old Testament, when idolatry was being mentioned, the term in the Hebrew text was even a term that came from a word that meant imagination. So the imagination was the idol. That's where the idol would ultimately live. And then Paul here is saying that these idols are formed by the art and imagination of man. So now that he has this firmly established, he has the starting place. Here's the reality of the circumstances. God exists. God is the creator of everything. Everything exists because of God. And everything now is in subjection to God, or should be in subjection to God, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples. He is instead the one who exists outside of creation, and that creation exists because of him. He's established. This is the reality. God exists. You owe your allegiance to him. Now the reality comes into play. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Benevolence in its umpteenth degree. This God who... we live because of him, we move because of him, we breathe because of him, we sin and offend him. There's this issue of idolatry that's present in every single one of our lives. That's a real issue. But this God, in his benevolence, has overlooked the ignorance. And the ignorance is that I was living not under the impression that I should owe my allegiance to this God, that I should follow this God, that I should be in obedience to this God. God overlooked that reality. That's one of the greatest pieces of news that we can receive at any given point in time, is to recognize that as we have lived, as we have existed, we have been ignorant of this God. We have rebelled against this God. We have snubbed our noses against this God. We have lived for our own passions and pleasures and idolatry, and God is gracious to overlook that offense. But he doesn't always and continually, as it would say here, overlook the offense only. It says, but now he commands the people that he has created, the people that he is Lord of, the people that he has the right to command repentance of, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because of who he is, because of the position that he has established, because he is Lord, because he is ruler, he has the ability, he has the right to say that what you're doing is sinful, it is wrong, and it needs to stop. And that instead there's a different way of life to be living in. He has the right to be saying that. He has the right to tell us that. And the Supreme Court pantheon does not have the right to change that. He has fixed a day in which he will judge as the supreme being. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The most irrefutable reality of history, the number one most irrefutable fact of history, is that there was a man named Jesus. He was crucified upon a cross. He died, and then subsequent to his death, he rose from the dead. I loved it when Dr. James White was on the Dr. Drew show, and it was talking about what's his and or her name that came out the other day, and of course I have no desire to give more publicity to that, but the issue was they were talking about this and they were wanting a Christian perspective, and one guy chimed up with Jesus being loving and tolerant, something of that effect, and James White responded saying, I don't know who the Jesus you're talking about is, but the Jesus who I'm talking about rose from the dead. I think that gives him a little bit more authority. And that's the reality of this Jesus whom we serve. He rose from the dead. And of course, the same reality of us believing in that, of us presenting that, the same response, the same reaction could just as easily take place. Some would mock. Some would say, this is ridiculous. Some would say, Paul, you're just talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're talking gibberish, you're talking garbage, this is ridiculous. You may have had us even going for a little bit here, talking about the unknown God. We have this altar here to an unknown God. You were talking about him as if you had information about him, but then you said that he rose some guy from the dead. This is particularly ridiculous. But then some of the others had said, we will hear you again about this. He's laid it out, he's established it in his particularly awesome outline that he uses here amongst some of what would have been considered the greatest philosophers in their day and time, and he begins to express to them, you, O God, your allegiance. He commands you to repent, and he will judge the world someday in righteousness by Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, raising him from the dead. So the judgments of this world, the decrees that this world exists in and that are trying to be imposed upon us, whatever it is, they're all completely irrelevant to this day when God judges the world in righteousness. And he has every right to do that because he created the world. He is Lord of the world. He is sovereign over this world. You know, and it's interesting too, because there's a lot of people who prefer the message of Jesus without judgment, and yet Christ talked about hell more than he did heaven. But people make statements and phrases that reduce the gospel to a particular emphasis upon the love of Christ, dying for your sins, this positive thing, and just turn to Christ and he's going to help you out. And they don't want to mention anything about the fact that judgment is coming. They don't want to mention anything about the fact that God has the right to judge, because the starting point of the gospel is not God, it's them. It's a man-centered gospel. So in order to begin to rightly understand the reality of the gospel, we have to start with the understanding of who God is, God's ownership, God's lordship, God's right to judge, God's right to be who he is. All of these things are essential to our understanding of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us revelation of who you are. We thank you that we are a people whose God spoke long ago in the prophets to the fathers at various times and in various ways, and that in these latter days you have spoken to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and have revealed the reality of who you are and what you expect and what is required of us. So, Father, we pray that you would be central to our understanding of the gospel, and that we would embrace the reality of the gospel based upon who you are, and we would embrace the realities of what the gospel teaches because of who you are. And we thank you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.